Morning, Grace Wills. The reading this morning is from Luke 3, as Grant said. So please turn with me in your Bibles if you have them here with you today, or follow on your iPad or device, or follow on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produced fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, and straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Nikki. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be with you all this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Dean. I've been one of the interns here for the last 2 years. It's been such a joy, hasn't it, Ryan? It's been quite the ride. I'm still around, and we're actually both headed off to college later this month, which is really exciting. Grant did ask me to just mention there is some coloring stuff for the little ones here at the front. You're welcome to come grab. Adults, you as well, if you want to. No judgment. Let's pray before we dive in. Father God, thank you for your word that you've given to us. Help us to be attentive and sensitive to what you want to say to us this morning. You know exactly what you want to say to each heart here today. Help me to speak clearly. Amen. What's your Jesus like? Jesus the political rebel? Jesus the guru? Jesus the teacher of peace and love? Jesus the left-wing activist or the right-wing crusader? white Jesus, black Jesus, hippie Jesus, Jesus the ancestor, Jesus the liberator, Jesus who never lived, or Jesus who lived but never died, Jesus who lived and died but never rose again. I hope you're seeing something here. They can't all be true. Sweet baby Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, the healer of all my diseases and the solver of all my problems. What's your Jesus like, I wonder? What's my Jesus like? These are all, by the way, real titles that people have given Jesus. Some of them, I'll have you know, I pulled directly from some South African church websites. And it's not that all of these are way off the mark. Jesus is a healer. He is a teacher, the healer. It's more that so often our portraits of Jesus, our ideas of him are very one-dimensional and often suited to our agendas, aren't they? John Dixon, an historian in ancient history, writes, whether through misinformation, wishful thinking, or prejudice, and sometimes all three, the Jesus of public imagination is often markedly different from the figure that we find in our earliest sources. We see that all around us, don't we? In a world awash with countless representations of the Christ figure and his mission, whether it be from the media, academia, various other cultural and religious spaces, it can be hard and confusing to know what the truth is. And to say that Jesus is a popular figure would be an understatement. Regardless of what many personally believe about him, what you personally believe of him, he is widely acclaimed to be history's most influential figure. Actually, according to a Nielsen poll national survey that was done recently in Australia, it found that although only 15% of people in Australia attend church up to once a month, more than half of Australians believe that Jesus is the most important figure in history. And about the same number believe that he rose again from the dead. The majority of people in our own country self-identify as Christian, many of whom you would find in a church on a Sunday. But how many of those do you think understand Jesus in a way that is closely tied to how he is portrayed in the Bible? And how many live in a way consistent with that understanding? What about us? How many of us are actively living lives that are obedient to the Jesus portrayed in Scripture? What is your Jesus like? You see, things were much the same 2,000 years ago. In and around the time of Jesus' ministry on earth, people had all kinds of different ideas about who the Messiah, the Christ, is and what he would come to do. Many thought that the Messiah would come as their Davidic warrior king to free them from their Roman occupiers and restore Israel to its former glory. This was how many people understood the salvation that God would bring that was foretold hundreds of years earlier, a final deliverance of God's people from all their enemies. Actually, this was right. This is what the prophets predicted. But what kind of deliverance? Deliverance from what and whom? How to experience that deliverance? Who are God's people, really? It's these questions that Luke answers for us in today's passage. But before we get there, just a bit of context. Before, in the weeks prior, we've looked at Luke chapters 1 and 2 and the predictions there about John and Jesus and what they would come to do and their births. Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, God saves, is sent as his Messiah to save and rescue people, while John was sent to prepare the way for him. All right, so we've already been told that John would prepare the people for the Lord's coming, that he would be a prophet of the Most High, and he would go before the Lord, preparing the way for him to give his people what? A knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Last week, we saw the boy Jesus growing up and already giving us glimpses of his real identity as the Son of God. I put some reminders up. I'm not going to read them, but just to help you notice that the account so far has been brimming with excitement and joy. All right? It's running like a thread throughout the narrative. Something is about to happen. Something incredible. And it's good news. So keep an eye out for this thread now that as we fast forward to John as an adult during his public ministry. All right? We ready? This is where we're going. This is where we're headed today. Three headings. John the Baptist was a prophet who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, preach about a fruitful repentance, and to tell the people what that's like and what that is, and to promise the Messiah. So, prepared way, fruitful repentance, and promised Messiah. Let's look at the first one. Verse 2, look there. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John's ministry begins when God's word comes to him. Just like in Old Testament times, God's word would come to the prophets and he would speak through them. It's hard for you and I to imagine this, but it's been about 500 years at this point since God last spoke through the prophets. This is a big moment. But now he's speaking again. What is he going to say, I wonder? And he's chosen to speak through John in the desert, far away from the political and religious elite of Israel, and in the region around the Jordan River, which was where the Israelites first entered into the Promised Land. And also the region that came to be associated in the Old Testament with the new Exodus, the gathering back, God gathering back his people from exile, from the furthest reaches of the earth, the world. All right? And if you want to get a summary of what John came to do, it's right there in verse 3. You see it? It summarizes his mission for us. He came to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, whatever else John's baptism may have meant for the crowds that came to listen to him, Luke tells us that it's closely tied up with repentance and the forgiveness of sin that comes with that. We'll unpack in a moment what repentance is all about and what it looks like. But for now, I just want us to notice that John's mission is about preparing the people for the Lord's coming. How does he do that? By calling sinners to turn away from their former lives in light of God's coming, to turn to God. Verses 4 to 6 unpack this a little bit further, where actually Luke is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, which is in the Old Testament, and it says this, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people, all nations, in other words, will see God's salvation." The original context here has to do with a messenger that God has sent to bring a message of comfort and consolation to an Israel that, hear this, has just been condemned to exile. If you go and read the chapters there in Isaiah, you'll see Israel has turned its back on God and rebelled against him. And God has condemned them and judged them and sent them off into exile. But no sooner has he done that, does he send this message of hope, of comfort. It's a promise saying that one day God would come to himself and himself restore and save his exiled people. And that they are to get ready for his coming through humble repentance. It's picture language. It's a metaphor. It brings to mind the kinds of preparations that would be made in those days in advance of a powerful ruler or someone in a great authority. It's practically, these words are shouting at us, get ready, get ready. A great and awesome king is on his way. Get ready to receive him and the salvation that he brings with him. Do you get it? So although John's preaching involves some really strong words and confrontational warnings, we'll get to that in a moment, I don't want us to miss that it is ultimately a message of good news. That's what verse 18 tells us, actually, in chapter 3, that it was a message of good news. Why was it good news? Because it prepared the way of the Lord's coming by enabling people to see and to recognize God's salvation when it arrived. All right. But so John was sent to prepare people and get them ready and call them to repentance. But now we need to look at what that looks like. What does repentance involve specifically? All right, still with me? That's our first heading. Now we're going to head to our second one. All right, second heading, fruitful repentance. These next few verses illustrate what we've just spoken about, what repentance looks like. But before we get there, before John fleshes out for us what repentance looks like practically, he does something that will have come as quite a shock to the people listening to him. He warns them not to rely on their Jewish heritage, on their Jewish identity as God's old covenant people, the people who originally received the law of Moses. Instead, he insists that inclusion into the community of God's people must involve repentance that bears fruit in everyday life. Let's unpack this slowly. All right? I want you to try and imagine this scene with me. Picture yourself there. There would have been huge crowds. And you're standing in the midst of the crowds. You've come from Jerusalem because you want to see and hear this John fellow out for yourself. The people have been saying that he's a prophet and that he's urging people to get ready. To get ready because God's coming to save Israel. Someone's coming. Could it be the Messiah? Well, that must be what the people are getting into the water for, right? To get ready. But no sooner have you thought this, and suddenly you hear a loud cry pierce the air. You brood of vipers, you hear the man say. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Oh my, think to yourself. Who does this guy think he is? I haven't come all this way over hill and country just to be called a snake by a man wearing camel's hair. But something in the man's voice gives you pause. You listen as he continues on about the urgent need to repent, to bear fruit, to not rely on your ancestor Abraham, and that God can do the impossible by raising new children for Abraham out of what? Lifeless stones, rocks. You had always thought that being born a Jew meant that you would be a part of whatever God is doing, right? You're part of his chosen people. The Messiah is coming to rescue his people. That means I'm safe, right? I'm in. But that's not what the prophet said. That's not what John said. He said to stop relying on that and instead to rely on God to do the impossible and commit to following his ways. And that involves bearing fruit. That's what matters. Now, as this begins to dawn on you, some people in the crowd start to step forward. And they come and they ask John, what shall we do? What should we do? And he answers them. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even the despised tax collectors, you know, those ones who cheat their fellow Jews just for a living, everyone hated them. Even they step forward and ask, what shall we do? And he answers them, don't collect any more than you are required to. Likewise, he tells a group of soldiers, they might even have been Roman soldiers, we don't know, asking the same question. And he tells them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Instead, be content with your pay. You now begin to realize something. That the repentance John is speaking about reaches all the way down into every area of life, into the mundane and ordinary. You think to yourself, how do I use my money, my food, my time? Do I share those things with others who need them? What about my integrity in the workplace? Do I cut corners and underpay my workers just so I can pocket some extra profit? Am I harsh with those who owe me something? Am I content with my circumstances? You see, it touches everything. It touches the mundane, the ordinary, even reaching down into the dark, mucky areas of your heart that you would rather nobody knows about. Nothing is left untouched, you see? These are the things that God has come to change. And as you begin to slowly understand this, that by responding to John's message, and it shows that you recognize your need to repent and your need for forgiveness. It shows that you are choosing to rely on his message of good news, and then that reliance, that trust is reflected, shows up in a changed life. Why do we know this? Actually, you can fast forward to chapter 7 in Luke. It gives us a little bit of an important clue there, that the people who rejected Jesus' message later on, many of whom were the Pharisees and religious leaders, they were the ones who refused to be baptized by John. You can read that in Luke chapter 7. On the other hand, those who accepted and responded positively to Jesus' message, many of whom were the tax collectors and sinners, they responded to John's message and were baptized. So you decide to step forward and ask the same question as the others did. What should I do? And to be baptized. All right, so we'll come back to the story in a moment. We're not finished yet, but I just want to spend a little bit of time double-clicking on this word repentance, okay? Repentance involves a concrete change in one's personal lifestyle. It involves turning away from a commitment to sin. It doesn't mean being perfect. Turning away from a commitment to sin, a loyalty to sin, and turning towards God in obedience. It's a bit like handing over the keys to your life. Getting out of the driver's seat and letting someone else, letting God take over. It's a change of mind where you choose to rely and trust in the gospel, which is what Jesus came to do for us. And that means turning away from anything that keeps us from fully relying on the gospel. All right, so my question for us today is, what does that look like for you and I? What's keeping us from trusting Jesus? For some here, it might be the fear of that following Jesus won't look respectable in our circle of friends or colleagues, or that it will require that I spend my money and my time differently. It will change how I do relationships, who I choose to hang out with, who I choose to associate with. My attitude towards work, leisure, what I watch, what I listen to, my sex life, everything. Or perhaps you think there just isn't enough evidence to trust him, to trust Jesus. Or it's a comfortable apathy, a contented sitting on the fence. I'm neither here nor there. I'm neutral. Or you might just not like the idea of submitting to anyone, even someone as credible and gracious as Jesus. But for others of us here, it could be that we need to be reminded that repentance continues to be part and parcel of daily Christian life. Okay? Let's apply John's words to ourselves for a moment. So he said to the crowds, you remember? Don't begin to say amongst yourselves that you have Abraham as your ancestor. Don't rely on that. I wonder what John would say to us today. Don't begin to say to yourselves, I know Jesus. I know about Jesus. I know my Bible pretty well. But do I know and love him personally? Do I have a relationship with him? I'm a good person. By whose standard? Mine? Can I even live up to my own standard? I can't. Or I grew up Christian. I attend church. I'll have you know, I volunteer. I work in ministry. But am I relying on these things to be accepted by God? Do these things merely function like a piece of a pie that you slot in somewhere in your life? There's a diagram that's going to come up in a bit about what our two different ways that our life can look. The one is that being a Christian is just another part of who I am, alongside all the other things, but with me smack bang in the middle, calling all the shots. Jesus is just one of the pieces. The other is that Jesus is at the center. And everything revolves around him. And one way that you can know that Jesus is at the center of your life is if you have let him have the final say in everything, in every area of life. It doesn't mean you won't struggle and push back like I do, but you will let him have the final say. From the big life decisions all the way to the small everyday choices. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 that I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but that those who know, sinners, who know they need repentance. He also said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, everything he can offer, and yet loses or forfeits himself? You probably don't need to tell me that, you don't need me to tell you, sorry, that following Jesus can be hard, that repentance can be hard. It often feels like we're taking two steps forward, one step back, or on some days, you know, those days, you know, the ones I'm talking about, it feels more like three steps back. Many of us here may already be feeling like we've botched our New Year's resolutions. You know, those habits we had wanted to kick by mid-Jan are already back in full swing. Maybe you're just feeling the weight, and maybe you're in the middle of stuff right now. Oh, you think to yourself, is it going to be another one of those years? Take me back to the fireworks, please, on New Year's Eve. Actually, the Bible's outlook on our condition is far worse than that. When left to ourselves, without God, spiritually speaking, being lost, blind, lame, even dead, are all terms the Bible uses to describe my condition, your condition. We need outside help. Even Christians can do nothing apart from Jesus. The problem is, though, we often associate repentance with drudgery, discouragement, guilty feelings, like it's a duty that I have to work up from inside myself. And while it's true that certainly work is involved, the Bible actually describes it differently. Repentance is more about looking away from ourselves, accepting God's verdict on what's true about me, my condition, but it's looking away from myself and placing my hope in something or someone else outside of me. It's about gazing on Christ, who has done the impossible for me, looking upwards and outwards to him. So my question to you is, will you choose to look long and hard at Jesus today, this week, this month? Will I choose to do that? Look on him. Gaze at him. Savor him. What he did for you. What he did. His love. I promise you will not walk away. You cannot walk away empty after that. But you may have noticed in the story earlier that something was missing. All right? Is that it? You just get baptized and commit to changing your life, make your pledges, and then pack up and go home? Many of us stop there. We stop at the rules, at the religion, at the moral reform. We don't go further. But it can't be. We both know. Where's the help and the power going to come from for lasting, deep change? I need it, and I know you need it too, because we're both made of the same stuff. We will not make it on our own. All right, so before we come to our third and final heading, just a quick recap. We've looked at how John has come to prepare the way of the Lord's coming by calling sinners to repent, to turn from their ways, and to turn to God and receive his salvation, to recognize it when it comes. And then secondly, we looked at what fruitful repentance actually looks like in the everyday. How John tells us that it involves a turning around of one's whole life and a reliance on God to do the impossible. All right? Now we're coming to our third heading, Promised Messiah. Promised Messiah. Let's get back into the story quick. So you're standing there and you're feeling like something's missing. How can mere water wash away the evil that's inside my heart, deeply burrowed? How will I be able to change myself, you think too. But then you remember all this talk about a Messiah. And you notice a rising murmur of expectation that starts to rise from the crowd around you. People are asking, could this man John possibly be the Messiah? Is he the one we're waiting for? Is he the one we need? But John would have none of it. Saying to them, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. Unworthy even to touch. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Well, you get just enough to realize what John is saying. This great prophet who's drawing vast crowds to come and hear him and who's causing the likes of even King Herod to turn his head and pay attention, who speaks with such authority, even this prophet is saying that he's lower than a slave compared to the one who's coming. With John, it's just water. He's just pointing forward to something. But the Messiah, on the other hand, is coming with the real thing. To pour out the Holy Spirit and fire. Who can give God's Spirit but God himself? The Messiah must be God himself. John continues, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. All right, so the Messiah is coming as Savior and Judge to bringing a different kind of kingdom with him, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of God. That starts in the heart. And to enter this kingdom, no matter who you are, you must repent and be forgiven at the hands of this Messiah and be washed by his Spirit. There are only two kinds of people in relation to Jesus, the Messiah. Those who repent and who trust him, put their hope in him. He gathers them into his barn. They are his. They belong to him. All those who do not repent, who do not see their need for him, they are judged, cast into unquenchable fire. So that was the last you heard from John. And as you're pondering all of this on the journey home, the only thing you can think about is when you'll get to see this Messiah. All right. Very briefly, coming into land here. Let me just explain a few things. The sense from this passage is that repentance and forgiveness are possible only because the Messiah is coming with the Spirit, which in the Old Testament was closely tied with new life, new spiritual life that God would give to his people. Take a look at this Old Testament passage from Ezekiel. God's saying, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. and to be careful to keep my laws. So God promises to wash his people clean, to give them a new heart, and to dwell in them by his Spirit. John is telling us that that is what Jesus has come to do. And how do you receive it? By responding with whole life repentance and trust. Choosing to trust in the perfect obedience and record that Jesus would perform on our behalf. And that we, in our weakness, just like ancient Israel, could never perform fully and perfectly. And Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to make this possible. What we need to do to receive what he did is to lift up our hands and surrender our lives, to trust him that he will pour out his Spirit on us. God does not leave us on our own. He gives us a constant companion, the Holy Spirit. So as I close, I would just like to ask what I asked at the beginning. Who or what does your Jesus look like? Does he look like the Savior and Judge that Luke presents to us? Many of us cling to our ideas about Jesus as a way of managing and containing him, don't we? We often don't want the Jesus, the Messiah King, who's coming with the Spirit and fire, with a winnowing fork in hand. I find this uncomfortable, even as a Christian, especially when he starts changing me and reshaping me in uncomfortable ways, or as C.S. Lewis put it, starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts terribly and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? We think to ourselves. But friends, I can think of no better person to trust my life with. Can you? In Jesus, I find someone honest enough to tell me about my true condition, the serious danger that I was in because of my sin, who's just and wise enough to know and stand for what is right, and who loves me deeply enough to die in my place, even though I ignored him, and strong enough to overcome death and evil. So I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Do you know him? Are you walking with him? Do you know the love that he has for you? Will you follow him? Are you following him? Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you for sending us your Messiah to give us, to pour out his Spirit on us, your Spirit, that you can come, making it possible for you to come and live in us, to make us clean. Help us to all realize how radically safe it is for us to throw open the doors of our hearts to you and to entrust every area of our lives to you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.